Open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And tonight we want to study blessed friendship and bitter foe. Blessed friendship and bitter foe. 1 Samuel chapter 18, we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the mighty men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s. To me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence, and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went, along with his men, and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, quote, "Friendship is one of the sweetest joys of life. Many might have failed beneath the bitterness of their trial had they not found a friend." True words. And 1 Samuel 18 presents a beautiful picture of what friendship rooted in God looks like. Perhaps we often have maybe not fully understood the friendship between Jonathan and David. Many times it is usually portrayed as two men who are the same age, had the same interest in everything, and that it kind of just fell in place that they would be friends. But when you come from a political, secular point of view, this friendship does not make sense at all. There is no reason that Jonathan and David should have been friends. One only has to flip through the pages of history books to see what men and women did to other men and women whom they viewed as a threat to their throne. They exiled them, they jailed them, or they executed them because they were labeled a threat to the crown. You did not keep people who were could easily assume the throne close to you, and you certainly weren't friends with them. Jonathan, though, does not view his life through the prism of political ambition, but through a love for Yahweh. All of this is laid out for us here in chapter 18. The great victory over Goliath and the Philistines was only the beginning of David's success in military battles and conflict. It was also just the beginning of how the people adored this shepherd boy from Bethlehem. In this chapter, six times the verb to love is used with David as the object. It's in verse 1, verse 3, verse 6, verse 20, verse 22, and verse 28. So there's a theme here that David is loved by different people, by Jonathan, by the people of Israel and Judah, by Michal, Saul's daughter. Four times there are references made to David's success. Verse 5, verse 14, verse 15, and verse 30. And three times it is stated that Yahweh is with David. In verse 12, verse 14, and verse 28. So, all of this is wonderful. And it points to how the Lord is using David for his purposes. He is moving him into affection with the people, and it will only just flow smoothly, it seems, that David will be king. But not everybody loves David. The most important person in the land of Israel, from a political standpoint, hates David, King Saul. At the beginning, yes, Saul loved David. He was glad to have him play the lyre for him and soothe his soul and relax him. But his love has now grown into hatred. And three times in this chapter, verse 12, verse 15, and verse 29, we are told that Saul fears David. And did you note why he feared him? He knew the Lord was with him. And yet, with all of that, the problem for Saul is that he believes in himself so much that he is really trying to stop the plan of Yahweh. Even with him understanding that God's with David, he believes he can eliminate David. But beloved, it doesn't matter whether it's Saul or anyone else. Yahweh's kingdom will not be stopped. So consider four movements with me in chapter 18. The first major movement in this chapter is in verses 1 through 5. And that is a friendship rooted in brotherly love. A friendship rooted in brotherly love. We are again told in verse 2 about David being brought into the house of Saul. He is an official part of the king's entourage and his court. However, with David anointed as king, a friendship develops that seems totally unlikely. Not only is it unlikely, but we are told in verse 3 that it is Jonathan who is the one who is taking the initiative in this covenant that he makes with David and this friendship. As I stated a moment ago, it is often portrayed as if these men would have been natural friends. But they have many differences externally. First of all, they're from different tribes in the land of Israel. And that was a big deal about which of the 12 tribes you belong to. You usually were only friends with those in your clan and in your area. They come from different walks of life. Jonathan, being the crown prince, is royalty. David's a shepherd, hence he's really a peasant. And Jonathan is of nobility. And furthermore, I think the thing that gets lost a lot of the time is that they are not the same age. There is a difference between the two men in age. For consider, 2 Samuel 5:4 tells us David was 30 when he began to reign over the nation. We're told in the book of Acts that Saul reigned 40 years. And Jonathan was fighting with Saul in the third year of his father's reign. Numbers 1 and verse 3 states that an Israelite foot soldier had to be at least 20. So one author puts the estimation most likely that Jonathan was around 27 when David would have been born. So there's a big difference between them in age. And add on top of all that, Jonathan is Saul's heir. Yet David has been anointed king. David was a threat. So Jonathan should have and would have, from our standpoint, from a worldly view, had every right to despise David. In fact, he should have been trying to kill David. He should have been doing everything in his power to get David out of the way. Instead, he treats him like a younger brother. He treats him with affection and kindness. We're told there in verse number 1 that their soul was knit together. It speaks to them being one in spirit and unity. And then in verse 4, these actions are remarkable. This royal robe and the giving of this military equipment. This was stuff all of the highest order, the best. And he is giving it to a servant in the court of King Saul. Now, I'm not exactly sure how much Jonathan knew or understood about David being king. We can see in 1 Samuel 23 and verse 17 that Jonathan confessed he wouldn't be king. It would be David, but that Jonathan would be there to support David. Now, brothers and sisters, that is remarkable. But that is not what you read in history. But yet that's what we see from Jonathan, that he was gladly willing to step aside, knowing that God, that Yahweh, had chosen David to be the next king over Israel. And so in chapter 18, I'm not sure exactly how much Jonathan understood, but these actions are a foreshadowing of what he later says. And it shows that he is abdicating, really, his place. He's stepping aside from his place of being the heir to the throne and acknowledging that it is David who is the true heir to the throne. The crown prince was not supposed to do this. You were to terminate any threat that was present. And yet, we've already seen Jonathan's heart before. We saw it back in chapter 14, remember, of how he went with his armor bearer to go fight against the enemies of Israel because of his love for Yahweh, number one, and his love for the covenant people of the land of Israel. This is who Jonathan is. His heart is engulfed in a love for God. Jonathan is not concerned with his throne. He is not concerned with what he was entitled to. He is concerned with the glory of God and the good of the people of Israel.
Ultimately, Jonathan's actions, therefore, reflect the gospel. Gospel friendships transcend any external differences. Jonathan is being obedient to what the Bible calls us to. Remember in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, we read, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Luke 10, 27, that's just quoting Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. What happens when we are saved? What takes place in salvation? A person has to deny and renounce our rights. And we submit to the King, to King Jesus. We say, "It's not my life, it is yours. It all belongs to you." And that's what Jonathan does here. He understands this is all belonging to God. And he has no issue telling David, "I know it's for you and not for me." We are called to prefer our brother and sister. We are called to submit to each other as a church family. That's what Jonathan does here. That is the pattern of his life. That he has a love for God and a love for God's people. And here he has a love for David. Because they are two brothers who both have deep affection for the God of Israel. Now I do want to touch on something. In recent years, this passage has been tried to be warped and turned into an account of two men engaged in a homosexual relationship. You will find that. You will find liberal scholars who have tried to write that that was what David and Jonathan had. Let me say that if David was guilty of such sin, it would be recorded in the Scripture. The writer of 1 and 2 Samuel, who recounts his life, does not try to hide David's warts, does he? If he was trying to do that, we would not have the account of his affair with Bathsheba or him murdering, essentially, a man. So our narrator here is not interested in trying to sweep stuff under the rug about David. He lays it all out before us. I think that it is sad. It is a sad commentary on our overly sexualized culture that would try to read that into the text here. What is even more sad is I think, my opinion, but I think that because that is how society is, that many people believe that you cannot have affectionate friendships if you're two brothers in Christ. And that should not be how we view life in Christ. One of the greatest failures in the church and local churches is men not being able to trust one another, walk with each other, and help each other in the church. It is. That is a sad testimony, and that's why oftentimes you see far more ladies there than men, because this has been lost. And what you see here with Jonathan and David, this is gospel friendship. One of David's sons, Solomon, would write these words in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up." I wonder if Solomon wrote that from experience, that he felt he was isolated in life. Beloved, there is nothing like true gospel friendships where we can hold each other up, walk with each other, and support one another. And as Solomon said, when one of us stumbles or one of us falls, there's someone there to pick us up. You can't do the Christian life in isolation. You can't. It's misery. And that's why we're not called to that. That's why we're brought into a family. And as you see here with Jonathan and David, they didn't have really anything in common in many ways from an external point of view. But their devotion to Yahweh is what drew them together. And as biblical and beautiful as this friendship was, the love between two brothers, two sisters, those in the body of Christ, it pales in comparison to the love of Christ for his own. I always love those words when you come to that final discourse in John's gospel leading to the crucifixion. In John 13, 1, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. That's a love that none of us can imitate perfectly. We are called to it. But I'm thankful that we serve a Savior tonight. That is the description of the love that He has for His sheep. And how should that affect us? 1 John 4, 10, 11 says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Is this the type of life that describes you? When we can love that way, it is only because we have totally surrendered ourselves to the will of God. Richard Phillips writes, quote, "It is only those people who, like Jonathan, have given themselves away to something greater than themselves who possess such freedom to love." That is why Jonathan could love David that way. Because it did not bother him that David would be king and he wouldn't. He only wanted to see God's purpose be accomplished. And so in verse 5, we read that Saul, because of David's success, bestowed on him a significant military rank. Notice this too. It was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. That would be like his advisors, his closest people. They even thought it was good. And so it seems wonderful. And that's the problem. It's too good. It's too good for Saul. He can't take this. Cannot take David having this much success. And so tragically, David's success and David advancing will stir the hatred of Saul's heart. Which brings us to the second major movement in this chapter, verses 6 through 11. A heart enraged by petty jealousy. A heart enraged by petty jealousy. As we have looked at each chapter that deals with the life of Saul, we have continued to see defects and flaws spiritually. Here in chapter 18, it really goes to becoming what we see everything about him. And so in verse 6, celebration. David is returning from victory. The women come out of the city singing, dancing to meet King Saul. They have their tambourines. It is very reminiscent of what you read in Exodus 15 about the song of Miriam after the crossing over the Red Sea. But it is what the women sang that would set off King Saul. In verse 7, we are told that Saul had struck down his thousands, they sang, and David his 10,000s. Now, it is common feature in Hebrew poetry for the first half of a verse to be increased in the second verse. I don't know exactly I don't think these women were seeking, really, to somehow diminish Saul and just raise David high. I think in many ways they were saying they both killed many and they were equals. Well, that's not how Saul heard it. That's not how he heard it. And what is sad, though, is their song gives us an insight in the spiritual condition of Israel. Did you notice in this song in verse 7, there's something missing. There is no praise for Yahweh. Now consider what Miriam and the women of Israel sang in Exodus 15, verse 21. "Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea." There is no mention of Yahweh in this song, and I think that gives us insight into their spiritual condition, reflective of the sad state of leadership under King Saul. Well, as Saul hears this song, in verse 8, he is filled with anger, he is filled with jealousy. In his ears and in his mind, he didn't hear it as they're both great warriors leading Israel. He heard David was getting more credit than he was. David was getting more glory than he was. And he can't handle that. He cannot tolerate anyone having greater honor than himself. And did you notice what he said in verse 8? What more can he have but the kingdom? Do not for a moment think that Saul had forgotten these words back in chapter 15 and verse 28. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." I can assure you, based on what we see about Saul's personality, he has been watching and looking to see who was going to be the neighbor that emerged. And I think more and more by this point, especially when it says in verse 29, Saul was David's enemy continually, that I believe Saul knew who that was. It was David. David was that neighbor. And so more and more Saul is surmising that in some way it is David who is the threat and the one whom Samuel spoke of, that Saul's kingdom would be given to David. And so he's angry, he's petty, he's jealous. And we read in verse 10, as he's sitting there, that an evil spirit and harmful spirit from God rushed upon him. It's the same term, rush, that was used to describe when the Holy Spirit came upon Saul at the beginning of his reign. And when it says that he raved within his house, that he went into some type of an ecstatic fit. I don't know exactly what it looked like, but obviously it was not pleasant to be around. And as David was playing the lyre, Saul is sitting there with his spear in his hand, and he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But twice, David evaded him. Now we step back and we ask, well, why did David go back? I mean, if you had a guy throw a spear at you once, why would you go back? I think the key here is because he went into this raving. It would have probably been the advice of David, don't take it too hardly. He just went into one of his bad spells. He's having a bad day. And so I don't believe really that David thought Saul was out to really try to murder him. I think he thought Saul just had some issues, obviously, and that it was just a bad day when he threw the spear. Because David is not seen like a person in this context who thinks Saul is actively out to get him. That comes in chapter 19. But I want you to think about Saul here for a moment. Saul personifies the dire condition of a wicked man. Isaiah says in Isaiah 57, 20 and 21, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Does Saul seem like a man who has peace and knows peace? No. He's a tortured man. He hates David. He hates everything in life, really, because to him, David is trying to take something from him. That's his power, and that's his kingdom. And when a person is clinging and clutching to worldly power, to pride, and to self, it is destructive, not just mentally, but ultimately spiritually. For I want you to note the third movement here. And this is where we learn the spiritual issues. A fear fueled by the divine presence. A fear fueled by the divine presence. Note verse 12. Saul was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. This is a spiritual issue. When a person is in the presence of God, you know it. You know when a person has been in communion with God. You know when a person has been in prayer, in the study of the Word. You cannot be with God and not change you. And when you consider the Psalms that David wrote, that is who he was. He spent time with the Lord. Now, I believe that affected everything about his personality as he was around people. And here's Saul. And it's friction. He is someone of darkness. David is of the light. And he can't stand him, but he fears him because he knows God is with him. And so he decides to be even more petty. Verse 13, he removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. Essentially what he is doing is he is demoting David. The word of God and the people of God will weigh so heavy on the unregenerate person that it causes them to lash out and be angry. If you experience that, I want you to know you're not alone. Here's an example, I believe, of it right here. I really do not believe Saul was a regenerate person. And I think his actions toward David here, and especially his fearing of the presence of God, reflects what Jesus said, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And this in verse 12 and verse 13 is an indictment upon the spiritual condition of Saul. Because Saul is consumed only with his pride and with his ego. That's all he cares about. And so that's why he demotes David. He thinks he's going to make David less visible. And if he makes David less visible, his popularity will go down. Furthermore, if he's got David even more out there on the battlefield, then the odds would seem to fall in Saul's favor that David will be killed. Threat will be eliminated, and Saul's hands will be clean. The problem is the plan backfires. Because we read in verse 13, he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. It's not working. Saul's little schemes aren't working. His popularity is not going down, it's going up. People love him more. And he's not having failure out there on the battlefield. He's having success. Why? Because Yahweh's with him. Yeah. And you know what must have drove Saul crazy? There was nothing Saul could do about that. What's he going to do? Is he going to dismiss God until God go away? No. He can dismiss every servant in his household, but he can't tell God to go away. Man. He had no power or authority in that world, in that realm. And so here he is stuck. Saul is a man stuck. He cannot do anything, really. And everything he's trying fails. He tries to demote him. Doesn't work. He tried to suppress David. He tried to remove David. But David's threat is only growing in Saul's mind. Because for all of his scheming, Saul is no match for Yahweh. I think it is striking the similarities between Joseph and David. There are differences between the two, obviously, but they are both faithful men who were wrongly mistreated by their masters. And yet, the Lord was always with them. For Joseph, he was falsely accused and put into prison. For David, he was demoted. And that would have been, from a social standpoint, very devastating. And yet, David and Joseph did what? They continued to serve the Lord faithfully. And we're told about both of them what? The Lord was with them. Yahweh was with them. Regardless of the circumstance, they were obedient. And the question before us tonight is, should we not strive to live such a life that regardless of what the circumstances are, that we are faithfully entrusting ourselves to the Lord? Matthew Henry wrote, quote, "If we commit our souls and bodies and characters and interest, our way and work into the hands of the Lord, He will bring all to pass that is good for us and carry us safely through all to that blessed world where treachery, envy, and malice finds no admission, but perfect love will prevail forevermore." Beloved, that is true tonight, and that is an anchor for our souls this evening. So Saul is scheming. It fails. He's not finished, though. We come to the fourth major movement here in this chapter, and that is a plot failed in an arranged marriage. A plot failed in an arranged marriage. Well, Saul believes that he'll find another way to get David, and that'll be through marriage. Now, remember, in chapter 17 and verse 25, that Saul had promised his daughter's hand to whoever defeated Goliath. He's not done that yet. So Saul decides he'll give David his bride. However, did you note what Saul says in verse 17? "I will give you her to be your wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battle. He's trying to manipulate David's zeal for Yahweh to kind of fit it into his little scheme. He wants to put David even into more battle action, hoping and thinking and believing he's eventually got to die out there. He's going out so much, he's eventually going to die. But David states, verse 18, who am I? Who are my relatives? My father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king. He said, we're nobodies. I don't have the right socially, my social standing, to marry the king's daughter. And we're told in verse 19 that for some reason Saul decides to give the daughter Merab to another man. But then we're introduced to another daughter of Saul's named Michal. And we are told that she loved David. She was in love with him. And they told Saul. And the thing pleased him. Now, it didn't please him in the sense that he was rejoicing that his daughter had fallen in love with a spiritual godly man. But he now is going to try to manipulate his daughter's love for his own purposes to get rid of David. So he says in verse 21, he thought, let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law. But this time he sends the word through his servants. Notice what it says. He said, tell David this in private. Behold, the king has delight in you. Well, we know that's not true. And all his servants love you. Now, that was true. Now, then, become the king's son-in-law. But David says in verse 23, I'm too poor. I don't have the means to do this. The custom was that you would pay bride's father. And that he said, I can't afford the king's daughter. Can't do it. But Saul, he's always thinking. He said, I tell you what, here will be what I want. Here will be the bride price. 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that Saul may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Kind of an odd request, obviously. But the Philistines, remember, were an uncircumcised people. And so Saul is saying, you go bring me 100 foreskins back, and then we'll say you can marry. Well, he's thinking in his mind, there's no way he's going to make it. David will surely be killed by one of them. But David, when he was told, it pleased him well. He is a man of war, as he'll be described later. And so he arose and he goes with his men, but he didn't bring back 100 foreskins. Brings 200. Brings double what Saul wanted. I can only imagine what Saul's reaction was when that happened. His plan's backfiring again. Saul had estimated that David was going to die eventually on this quest. And yet here comes back David, not just with what Saul wanted, but double what he wanted. Well, Saul had no choice in verse 27. Gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. And when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, so Yahweh is with him, his daughter loved him. Now he's part of the family. Saul is even more afraid of David. He's no longer just a member of the court here playing the musical instruments for Saul. He's family now. Now he's even closer. And so Saul was David's enemy continually. David is more esteemed, we are told in verse 30, than anyone else. And he had more success than anyone else of Saul's family. What's striking in chapter 18 is the total contrast, not just between Saul and David, but between Saul and Jonathan towards David. Jonathan is filled with humility about David being king. Saul is in fear, and he despises David. Tim Chester wrote, quote, envy is the mother of malice and gives birth to murder. And that's where Saul is right here. He wants David dead. But David is unaware in chapter 18 of Saul's murderous plots. You see, we as the audience here, we see what's going on. But notice it says Saul thought. I mean, this is not, you know, written down in a document handed to David. He doesn't know what's going on. We get to see. And what do we get to see? That Yahweh is ever protecting David. Amen. In ways that David is not even aware of. Saul tries in vain to remove David permanently, but Yahweh keeps thwarting his plots. And that's what we get to see here. That Yahweh is at work and active. He has said David will be king. He has had David anointed. And for all Saul's deviance and all his plans, can't stop God. Cannot stop him at all. This calls our attention tonight to know that Yahweh is protecting his people even tonight in ways that we don't even know or could not even fathom. Psalm 121, verse 3, He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. And in verse 7 of that same psalm, the Lord will keep you from evil. He will keep your life. What a blessing that is this evening to know that, as Jesus said, not one of his sheep will perish. But what also a sad summary of the life of King Saul. This is a miserable man here. He had no peace because his life was consumed by sin of all manner, but we can describe it with one phrase: rebellion against Yahweh. Tonight, we can know peace with Yahweh. We can have a mind and a heart changed by His grace. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Timothy 1:15, says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." Thanks be to God tonight that His grace knows no boundaries, that He can change the cruelest, wickedest, most evil person that we can think of. Because ultimately all of us are condemned sinners, and we are all doomed and damned apart from His grace. And the glorious news that we proclaim is that Jesus Christ can change hearts, even hearts that are as wicked and defiled as Saul's. And for those who have been changed, they are like Jonathan. They have his heart. They have submitted to the true King. And what is the result? They can say in Psalm 103, verses 2 through 4, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." Beloved, in 1 Samuel 18, the call to us as a church is this. Number one, communion with God radically changes our worldview. Just as Jonathan's outlook was totally different than his father's, so our outlook is different than the world. Number two, fellowship with the saints and gospel friendships are vital. May we never think that somehow we're in some competition against one another, but that we are a communion of believers, bonded together because of Christ. And number three, that we trust the Lord, even in negative circumstances. Why? Because that shows we're desiring to bring Him glory wherever we may be. And so tonight, brothers and sisters, there will be bitter foes we experience in life. But thanks be to God for the blessed friendships we have. And even more so, thanks be to Christ that He calls us His friends and that He has brought us to His table. God, we thank You for this wonderful testimony tonight. Beautiful friendship rooted in You between Jonathan and David. May our hearts as a church body be knit as those men. And oh God, would You use us? We all know people like Saul tonight. We know many who are in misery this evening because of their sin. Equip us and use us to bring the glad tidings of the peace of the gospel in Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.